Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to speak to the young people tonight. The subject we have in front of us, young people, is a very important one, as you're going to see, because Jacob and Esau were born as twins. They were very diverse twins, of course, quite different in their colouring at birth, and they proved to be very different people as they grew up. But they had the same parents, they had the same God. They had the same upbringing as children. They presumably had the same discipline. They went to the same Sunday school. They belonged to the same ecclesia. But one will be in the kingdom of God, and the other one won't. So what's the difference between Jacob and Esau? We're going to discover the difference tonight was that one learnt how to live the principles of what we call the atonement in his life. Now, the atonement means the whole process of redemption that God has provided for men through his Son. It's about people coming to grips with what God wants to do in their lives, and while they're young, making choices about that. You know, the Apostle Paul makes a very important point in Hebrews chapter 11, and I think probably it's not a bad idea to look it up. Hebrews chapter 11, he makes this point about the patriarchs of old. Now we know that Hebrews 11 is the chapter about faith, isn't it? And faith is the basis upon which the atonement, the reconciliation principles that God has established in his workings of old, and especially through his Son, the atonement is the basis upon which we can be saved. And faith is a critical element of that. We read in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we know from verse 6 that if you don't have faith, then you will not be in the kingdom. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists. And just as importantly, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as you look at Jacob and Esau, Esau sought to be like the men around him. He was a man of the world. Jacob wanted to be in the kingdom. He had faith based upon his education, and he made choices because of that faith. He gave the world away, and he lived by faith because he believed that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So at what age did Jacob make that decision, do you think? Well, read with me verse 9 will do. Verse 9 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the he here is Abraham, of verse 8. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, like pilgrims do, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You know how old Jacob was when Abraham died? He was 15. Jacob was 15 when they laid Abraham to rest in the cave of Machpelah alongside of Sarah. You know what this verse is telling us, young people? By the age of 15, Jacob had the same faith as Abraham. Jacob had made the same decision as Abraham and Isaac, to live as a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. He didn't want what the world had to offer. He wasn't interested in what the world could offer. He was only interested in what God could offer. He was a believer that God was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Esau wasn't. Esau was a man of the world, as we're going to see. So you see, we learn a lesson straight away. Two boys, same parents, same God, same upbringing, same Sunday school, same instruction, same ecclesia, same house. Different outcome. Why? Well, because one wanted the truth and wanted to live the truth, and the other wanted the world. Now, the question I ask is, which are we going to be? What's our choice going to be? As young people, you can make that kind of choice. I knew as a 12-year-old that I would become a Christadelphian. Mind you, between 12 and 18 when I got baptised, just after I turned 18, I did a few zigzags, you know, and I went through my normal teenage years. But I knew I'd be a Christadelphian. There was never any doubt in my mind that one day would come and I would be baptised. You know why I did that? Well, because I saw that my parents lived the truth. I saw that they really believed it. And I saw many other young people around me who really believed it. But we had a few who made the choice of Esau. So that's the issues before us tonight. Which are you going to be? So when you walk out of this hall, I want you to ask a simple question. You go out that side and you hear and you meet that cold air out there, okay? And ask yourself a question, because that cold air represents what the world's throwing at you, okay? To cool down your zeal and your love for the truth, make a choice. Say to yourself, okay, that's what the world's got to offer. It's chilly. It's going to lead nowhere. I want to be a Jacob, not an Esau. But I'll tell you something. People all around our community, young people, are making the wrong choice. So beware. The principle we want to talk about tonight are life and death matters. So let's come back to Genesis 25. We're going to have a look at the atonement in the lives of these two boys. And we start in verse 19, which talks about the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. We read in verse 20, very interesting words. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Uncle Phil's going to beat him by 10 years. He'll be 30 when he takes his wife in August, God willing. Okay, so he's 40 when he gets married. We think that's ancient, don't we? It's not really. And he was, it says, he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. Now, you know, when you read your Bible, young people, you've got to read it carefully. Why do you need to be told twice in the same verse that Bethuel, who's the father of Laban, that they're both Syrians? I mean, that doesn't need to be repeated, does it? It's ridiculous. You know, it'd be like me if I had my son here, the chairman announcing that he is brother Jim Cowley. He's an Australian, and he's got with him his son Ben, who happens to be an Australian. It's ludicrous, isn't it? So when you meet something like that in the Bible, ask yourself a question. Why? Well, you see, there's a point in this exercise. Because you see, one of the boys of this couple is going to be named Esau, and eventually he's going to be named Edom. Edom comes from Adam, and Adam is the root of Adam. He's going to be very much related to Adam. He's going to be a man of the flesh. And it just so happens that in the Bible, the names Edom and Syria look very much the same in the Hebrew language. Have a look at this. You read always right to left in Hebrew. That is the only difference. The middle consonant is the only difference. And for those of you who want to look this up, I'm not going to take you there because of time. You want to jot down 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And you'll find that that's the record about Joab, who kills 10,000 in the Valley of Salt. And we know from the companion account that they were Edomites. It doesn't say that in 2 Samuel 8, 12 and 13. It says the Syrians. So the translators, or at least a copyist, somewhere along the line, has got this little letter here in the middle mixed up. And you could mistake those, couldn't you? If you're writing this with your hand, you could just put a little bump on the shoulder here, and you could mistake those two letters. And that's what's happened in 2 Samuel chapter 8, 12 and 13. It should read Edomites, but it reads Syrians. So you can confuse these names. They're very, very close in the Hebrew language. I don't think that's accidental. Because you see, when it says that Bethuel was a Syrian, and Laban is a Syrian, and from Rebekah, Laban's sister, is going to come these two boys, and one of them is going to be like Laban. One of them is going to be like the Syrians. He's going to be a son of Adam. Edom will become his name. Got the point I'm making here? So that's what the scripture is doing for us in this verse 20 of Genesis 25. And let me read the story of the birth of these two boys. Verse 21. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife. This went on for 20 years, this barrenness, because she was barren. And Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So God intervenes. But something very uncomfortable happens to Rebekah. She has a terrible time in the 9 months leading up to the birth of these two boys. And as time goes on, it gets worse and worse. The record says that in verse 22, the children, and that word children, by the way, is Ben, and Ben in the Hebrew means a son, as a family builder. So she's going to have two family builders in her womb. Two family builders. One was going to be the family builder of Adam. He would be called Esau. And the other one would be the family builder of Israel. He would be called Jacob. Okay? Well, Jacob's name was actually changed, wasn't it, eventually, to Israel. So there's going to be two different types of family builders in this household. I'll tell you something. There are two different types of family builders in most communities, including our own. There are some who are building for God, and there are some who are building for man. You want to make sure you pick the right one. And there is a principle upon which that can be done, as we're going to see. So this word here, and it is just the one word that is rendered in the Authorised Translation, struggled together, is a very intense word. It's a pretty interesting word. Ratsats. Ratsats. And it means to crack in pieces. Now this is not a soft, gentle term, is it? This is about, you know, having something you go, I could have used Uncle Phil's baseball bat that he had in the corner of the bedroom while I was sleeping in last night, to break in pieces something, couldn't I? It's a tough term. He'll be sorry he didn't go home by the time I'm finished with him or not. So here we've got this intense terminology. You know what's happening inside this wonderful lady's womb? As these boys, the fetuses begin to grow and to take shape, a battle commences. Now, you know what it's like. Some of you in this room, some mothers in this room will know what it's like when you have just one child in the womb. You know, when they start to grow and it's 4, 5 months, 6 months worth, you get elbows and knees and movement. It happens. I mean, babies are alive. It's going to move, isn't it? What about two of them? And what about two of them who want to stay apart in a womb? Now, these boys weren't cuddling each other. Oh, I love you, Jacob. You're wonderful. They were saying, get away from me. Not that they were speaking, of course, but that's what they were really doing. They were pushing and shoving and saying, get away, get away. And so this woman couldn't get any sleep. She was in agony. There was no rest for this woman. But what happens to her in verse 22? It says, she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Now, Young's Literal translates it this way. If it is right, why am I thus? She's really saying, could the blessing of Yahweh, because he has intervened to put these boys in her womb, could the blessing of Yahweh come in this way? Well, young people, here is the critical lesson we can learn from this. You know who Rebecca represents in the scheme of things? Just cast your eye across to Genesis 24 and verse 67. This is when the servant of Abraham brings back Rebecca from Haran, and there's going to be a marriage, and Isaac's in the field. They meet, and he brings her into his mother Sarah's tent. Why Sarah's tent? Well, actually, it's a wonderful type. All of Genesis 24 is about the gospel going out to the Gentiles, just like the servants of Abraham went to Haran. They went to the land of the north, and they preached the gospel up there, as it were, and they brought back a bride for Isaac. Who's he a type of? Well, Christ, isn't he? We know that from Genesis 22. He's a type of Christ. That's why you don't read anything adverse about Isaac, except for one failure in Genesis 26. He is a type of Christ. And he's got a bride brought from Gentile lands. She represents the bride of Christ. So when we're reading about Rebecca here, with these two boys in her womb, struggling to stay apart, and she represents the bride of Christ, we ought to interpret that as meaning, this is what's going to happen in every true servant who constitutes part of the bride of Christ. This is what's going to happen in your life if you're truly part of the bride of Christ. There's going to be an intense struggle set up by God in you between spirit and flesh, between the Jacob and the Esau in you. Okay? That's what it's talking about. So it's God who starts that struggle in us, not we. He starts it. So when this violent struggle is going on, we've got the atonement at work in people's lives. That point. Now, we're going to find that when they are born, they're totally different people. So let's read on in the record. This must be the outcome of the atonement working in our life. And then we read in verse 23. Yahweh gives her the information she's seeking. He said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be, look at the word. The word in the AV is a good translation. They shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. It's all about our life in the truth, young people. Two nations, two manner of people. Esau, called Edom, right? Red, Edom, represents the flesh. Jacob, an upright man, as we're going to find, a man who loved the truth, he represents the spirit. And what we read is that the elder is going to serve the younger. So here I am, look at me. I was born into Christadelphia. One of the greatest blessings, if not the greatest blessing that God ever gave me. The second, which comes very near to it, is the lovely lady I've left home, whom I married 44 years ago. A wonderful blessing she has been. But one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given me, young people, was the fact that I was born at Christadelphia. As I said to Uncle Phil in the car today, if it hadn't been for that fact, I don't think I would be a Christadelphian today. I'd be somewhere else, I might even be dead by now. You know, cirrhosis of the liver, as many of my relations on both sides of the family perished from. So I'm very, very thankful for that simple fact. And here we've got these two boys who are born into the Christadelphian family. But they're going to be separated. And look at me. I might have been born a Christadelphian, but I was also, like you, born a son of Adam. So who's the older in me, you might say? Well, Adam, isn't it? Edom. I'm related to Edom by birth. So are you. Who's the younger? Well, what God has started in me. The truth, see? So you see, he says the elder will serve the younger. Now there is a passage here I want you to come to. It's Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 tells us something. It's very important. You know, this verse is sometimes misinterpreted. So we need to get this right. That's why I'm taking you here. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says this. He's talking about human behaviour. You see, he says in verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, you know, human beings do that. These two boys did that in the womb, didn't they? They were fighting, pushing each other away, saying, don't come near me. Flesh and spirit don't get on too well together, do they? And that's what Paul's going to talk about here. He says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, this I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth, and that word lusteth there is the word epithumia. It's very strong. It means to set the heart upon. He says, for the flesh sets the heart upon or against the spirit. The flesh doesn't want the spirit in the same room or in the same womb, does it? It doesn't want the spirit there because it gets upset by the spirit being present. You know, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. When you bring the word of God into your life, it starts to cut and to hack. You know, it's not comfortable. It says to the natural man, hey, you need to stop doing that. You need to do something different. And that's painful to the flesh. See, that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the activity of flesh and spirit in the same body. He goes on to say this. The flesh sets the heart against the spirit, and the spirit does the same against the flesh. And these are contrary. They lie opposite the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Some people interpret that and say, well, you know, I've tried very hard to live the truth, but I just can't do it, and you know, the flesh keeps overtaking me, and that's their excuse. Paul's not saying that. Paul's using the principle of Genesis 25. The elder will serve the younger. When he says here, at the end of verse 17, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That word would in the Greek is ephthelio. It means literally the things to which you are inclined. Now, what are you naturally inclined towards? Well, I'll tell you what I'm naturally inclined towards. The things of carnality. The things that belong to the flesh. I've got a bias in my flesh. It's always heading in the direction of the earth. That's our natural state. So Paul is saying that if the truth's at work in your life, then you can overcome, largely, the thinking and the way of the flesh. It can be done. The elder, the old man, can serve the younger, the spiritual man. Got the picture? This is the atonement in the lives of Jacob and Esau. So we can come back to Genesis 25. And in verse 23 it goes on to say, two manner of people shall be separated. The word means to break through. Rotherham translates it, parted. You know, that's exactly what's going to happen. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ, if we are held responsible and we've been baptized and we've tried to live the truth, and the elder has served the younger, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get a change of nature and you're going to lose flesh. You're going to lose Adam. You're going to be given a spirit nature. They're going to be parted forever at the time of a spirit birth. That's what that's telling us. They'll be parted at the time of birth. So back in Genesis 25, that verse goes on, of course, to talk, that passage goes on to talk about the birth of these two boys. The elder will serve the younger principle. And then we read in verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over. And this word red here is admoni. A little bit like Adam, isn't it? Adam. Yes, because Adam means red or reddish. So he had the very skin colour and hair colour of the earth. He was very reddish, like the country of Edom that he was eventually sent to, of course. It says he was hairy, hairy like a garment. And that word hair has the idea of dishevelled hair. Now, when was the last time you saw a baby, newly born, that was covered in hair? Well, sometimes you see hair on babies, don't you? But there's not much. You know, I was bald when I was born, and I'm bald when I'm nearly dead. You know, baldness is part of birth and death. So hair is not something you see much of on baby. He was covered in hair. He looked like a deer when he was born. Like a deer with red hair all over him. He's an unusual boy, isn't he? You know, he never changed from the way he was born. The word Esau, which is used of his name, because he was red, Esau is akin to Asar. It's actually got the idea of being fully made from birth. So the way he was born was the way he stayed. You know, 99.999% of human beings stay the way they were born. There's a very small percentage of mankind who end up going through the process of going from a heel catcher, like Jacob, to becoming a prevailer with God, like a man called Israel. Very, very small number of the human race ever change from the way that they were born. That's the lesson we learn here, see? And we read this in verse 26. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 3 years old when he bore them. Now Jacob proved to be upright, because we read in verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. The problem, however, the problem that Jacob had was that when he was born, his hand was on Esau's heel. So Esau's born first, but as Esau's coming out, It's a bit difficult because there's this hen attached to Esau's heel. Get off, you idiot. You know, let me out. He's saying. Now, what does that mean? What could that mean? Well, I'll tell you something, young people. When I was born, I had my hand on Adam's heel, and so did you. And God spends the next 147 years of this man's life trying to prise his fingers. Let go. I said, let go. He's trying to get his fingers off Esau's heel. And that's what he does in our life through the atonement. He's trying to get us to let go of Edom, the red man, the man of the earth, the man who had all the benefits of being born Christadelphian, but didn't want to be one. Got the picture? This is about the atonement in the lives of Jacob and Esau. I want to illustrate to you how this works. Here's the hand on the heel, up there. Do you know what point of connection God uses in the first covenant that he makes about the redemption of the human race from sin and death? He talks to the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman. You represent carnal thinking. And the woman, when she initially upheld my law, represents my mind. They cannot agree together. Carnal thinking and divine thinking cannot agree. Flesh and spirit can't live in the same room comfortably. They push each other apart. They hate each other. They design the destruction of each other. Okay? So the serpent and the woman represent those two powers, a way of thinking. Then he says this. And there's going to be a violent struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, meaning Christ. He's talking about one man, Christ, against a whole race of serpents, the people who crucified him. Okay? And then he says that he's going to deal with their problem within himself, because he's going to destroy that serpent power, the serpent nature that he bore in common with the human race. He's going to destroy that on the cross in himself. And he's going to smash the head, the thinking of that serpent in his body. What's the point of connection? The heel. Isn't that interesting? The heel comes down on the head of the serpent. And this is the heel of the seed of the woman, Christ. What's the connection between Christ and the serpent? Well, he bears the same nature as you and me. He was born with it. But you see, instead of his hand being permanently on the heel of Adam, he uses his heel to crush the head of the serpent within. That's the atonement, isn't it? Starts way back there in Genesis 3:15. So how does it work in your life? And we've got some pretty young kids in this hall, but I reckon you're going to get this. Because you've got a picture to look at, haven't you? So let's have a look at the picture. Now, I've just taken Gabriel's head here. I won't take Uncle Phil's because it wouldn't look like this. I've taken Gabriel's head and I've sliced it down the middle. You've got a pretty big brain there, Gabriel. You're doing pretty well. Now, in your brain, you have certain things going on. You have what's called intellect. Now, this is like the CPU, the central processing unit of a computer. You know, it works on the binary, you know, the ones and twos and the one and one equals two and that sort of stuff. Don't ask me the technicalities of that. But anyway, it does. This is the one and one equals two. You know, it's the workshop of the brain. It's your intelligence. So it's a bit like a serpent. He had intelligence. He looked at one tree and he said, hey, I don't understand why you're worried about this divine law. As God said, you should. What's he said that for? This is simple stuff. You eat that tree, you're like the angels. You get the knowledge of good and evil, and you step over there to the one that can give you eternal life, and you eat that, bingo. So what are you going to divine law here for? He didn't take into account divine law, didn't understand divine law. He was an amoral creature. He had a brain that said one and one equals two. See, no morality in the serpent. But you and I do have morality, don't we?
We were made in the image and likeness.
Likeness refers to mental and moral capacity. So we've got a moral capacity. Every single child that's born has got a moral capacity. The only problem is that in most people it's not developed very much. You know, they might know not to steal things, but everything else is open slather. The only reason that you and I got a conscience is because your parents teach you from babyhood, most of you, what's right and wrong. Okay? So you learn. You learn what's right and wrong. You develop your moral capacity. We're going to talk a bit about that in a moment. So you've got intellect, you've got a moral capacity, but you've got something else too. You've got what is called propensities. Now, propensities are what John describes in 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are tendencies in our nature towards evil, towards the things that are forbidden. Okay? It's in all of us. Paul calls it in Romans 7:23, the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says that before the truth came into our lives, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh, that's the propensities, and of the mind. So the mind works in harmony. You know, the propensity says, you know, just imagine you're walking along the street and you're very hungry, but you, oh, I left my wallet at home. I don't have any money. I really need something to eat. And you walk past a shop and someone has left out the shop front there this beautiful cake or whatever it might be. That, you know, your eyes, wow, that looks good. You know, and the lust of the eyes and then the lust of the feet. You almost feel your stomach churning. You know, I want some to eat that cake. Now, if you don't have a conscience, what happens? You know, you just say, oh, good stuff, you're looking around, okay. Right? Grab it, gobble it, and away you go. So that's how men normally operate, isn't it? That's why if you leave something outside, what do you expect is going to happen? They'll pinch it. They won't come and ask you if that belongs to you. They'll pinch it, won't they? So that's the way flesh naturally works. It doesn't work on the basis of morality. It works on the flesh saying, I want it, and the mind saying, 1 and 1 equals 2, this is how you get it. Where's that come from? Well, it comes from the serpent. Yes, we're born with our hand on Esau's heel, all of us. This is the way we all are. And if the truth's not working in your life, if the atonement's not working in your life, then you behave like the men around you. That's our natural state. But we've got something better, haven't we? I want you to come to Romans chapter 2, young people. This is a treatise, an exposition by the Apostle Paul of how our conscience should work. What a conscience is and how it should work. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in law shall be judged by law. Can someone pick up what I didn't read there? You can answer. I didn't read two words in that verse. They're pretty simple words. I'll read the last three lines again. And as many as have sinned in law shall be judged by law. So what did I miss out? I missed out what's called the definite article, T-H-E, didn't I? And you can confidently cross them out of your Bible if you happen to have them there. They are not in the Greek text. He's not talking there about the law of Moses. He's talking about law, just law, okay? So when I miss the word, it's not because my eyes are wonky. It's because the word is not there, okay? So you might just want to listen carefully, and you may just want to put a pencil line through it and check it for yourself. You'll find it's right. So let's read on. Now, did you notice that the next verse, in verse 13, starts with a bracket? Well, that's important, because you see, this is like an aside. This is going to be an explanation. Now, we can go to the end of the bracket, and the bracket ends at the end of verse 15. See that? And we could just leave that out of the text. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to read verse 12, and then I'm going to read verse 16, because you could just put the parenthesis, the bracketed section, aside. It's an explanation. Let me read to do that for you. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in law shall be judged by law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Paul's saying, if you're responsible to divine judgment, baptized or unbaptized, you'll be there to answer for it, because you know what God requires of you. You've got law. Not the law of Moses, you've got law. You know what he requires of you. Okay, that's what he's saying. Got a picture? Right, now we can have a look at the bracketed section. See if we can sort this out. Verse 13. Remember, just listen carefully. For not the hearers of law are just or righteous before God, but the doers of law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not law, do by nature the things contained in the law, there is an article there, he means the law of Moses, these having not law are a law unto themselves. Now we need to stop there. Does anybody in this room think that we can do by nature the things contained in God's law? Well, we've just been saying you can't. It's not natural to us. We're born like a serpent. We're born basically amoral. Our morality has to be developed by education and instruction. So we're not naturally inclined towards God's law, are we? We don't do it by nature. So what does he mean? Well, that word there, nature, is the Greek word phusi. And we get our English word infused from it. Now that may be a big word for some young people, but if you infuse something with something, it means you inject something into it. So if I've got a bottle of water and I took out some substance like Condi's crystals and put it in there, that water would turn red, wouldn't it? That's what the magicians of Egypt did, create blood, see? I would have infused that water with a red colouring. If you use the dye, you get the same effect, wouldn't you? That's what you do when you infuse something. You put something from outside inside. And we're talking about our brain here. This is talking about the Gentiles, through the preaching of the apostles, learning what God's will is. The apostles didn't teach the law of Moses, did they? They taught the gospel of Christ. So it's the law of Christ he's talking about. It's what the truth should be doing in our lives that he's talking about. So that comes from the Word of God. And it comes from outside, doesn't it? So when the Word of God comes into our mind is infused with it. It's an outside force that's taken over the inward man. Let's have a look then at what he then says. When he says they are a law unto themselves, that is rendered better. They show that they have a law in themselves. It's come from God. And he says this in verse 15, which show the work of the law. God's law has always been consistent with a bit of law of Moses. His principles have always been consistent, holy, just, and good. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, not on tables of stone like the Ten Commandments, but on the tables of their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, you could be excused for not understanding that. Let's explain it, shall we? What is he talking about here? Well, this is what he's talking about. Here's your picture. That word conscience that you read there in verse 15 is this word here, sunnidasis. It means a knowing with oneself or being one's own witness. So a conscience is a little voice in your brain that didn't come from you. It came from outside. It came from the Word of God, whether that's taught to you by parents, whether it's taught to you by others, or whether you read it in the Bible for yourself. It's come from outside. And it creates, in your moral capacity, it develops it. It creates a sensitivity to divine principles and laws. And that little voice is there like a witness. It's a witness, sometimes against you and sometimes for you. And that's what he means here when he says in verse 15, their conscience also bearing witness, the meanwhile, and that phrase could be rendered alternately, you know, so sometimes it approves what you want to do, and sometimes it says, no, you can't do that. So this is the conscience. So look at this picture. We never get rid of propensities, and we won't till our nature is changed. They'll always be there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're always going to work away at us. They're going to gnaw away. The serpent never gives up. He wants his bit all the time. So he's sort of pushing up, and the intellect, you know, the flesh appeals, the serpent appeals to the intellect. He says, hey, I want that. And the mind says, oh yeah, 1 and 1 equals 2. What gets in the way? Well, what gets in the way is the conscience, the morality. So, yes, we have lusts rising up from within. We have carnal ideas coming from without. And the world sows them in many different ways today, don't they? Coming in from without. But the morality, the conscience says, no, get away. Get away. Let's do that again. I like that. Okay. Here are these evil thoughts. Get away. It is written. That's how Christ overcame temptation, isn't it? You could make these stones bread, couldn't you? Well, could, but I'm not going to. Because it is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. See? So that's the conscience at work. That's how it works, young people. It's as simple as that. Now you see, Paul says, there are some things that are quite lawful. For example, I may feel hungry. And you've got a wonderful spread out there, which is free for Christadelphians. See? You know, we have picnics at the Rathbines Bible School, sometimes down the beach, you know, and we provide a lunch. And it's amazing the number of people who turn up who are not Christadelphians and get on the queue. You know, people who have gone to the beach for the day, well, they're giving away free food out there. And they attach themselves to the queue. Who are they? Never seen them before. But you know, you wouldn't do that if you had a conscience, would you? But you know, some food is free. And we have wonderful fraternals in the Brotherhood, don't we? In fact, you know, I'm 1 and 1/2 twice the size I am. The amount of food that's presented. It's free. And I don't have any conscience about that at all. My conscience says, go and take as much as you like. Okay? But what if it wasn't mine? What if it wasn't the Ecclesia's? What if it's out the shop front, as we said? And it's not mine. Well, then my conscience will say, no. No, you can't take that. That's not yours. So you see, sometimes it excuses you. It says, yes, that's fine. And sometimes it says, no. It stands in your way. That's why it says here, the meanwhile, accusing. It accuses your intention and says, no, that's not right. Or it says, yes, that's fine, depending on the nature of the situation. So you got it? You got the way the conscience works? Well, when you leave here today, and some of you have heard this before, so I apologise for that. But you know, it's very, very important, is it? I'll tell you something. You've got to be in the kingdom, young people. You only get there if you have a conscience. You're not going to get there if you don't have a conscience. Guess who didn't have a conscience, who was brought up in a Christadelphian home? Esau. Okay? Esau. What kind of man was he? Well, this is the two manner of people that God was dealing with. We got Esau on the one side and we've got Jacob on the other. He was red all over at birth. He looked like the earth, he acted like the earth. Jacob looked normal at birth. Esau was fully made from the womb. He never changed from the way he was born. Jacob was born with his hand on Esau's heel at birth, and God spent the rest of his life getting it off. Esau was a cunning hunter. Jacob was a shepherd. What's the difference, boys, between a hunter and a shepherd?
One takes care of the animals and one kills them.
Exactly. You got it right. No wonder I cut your brain down the middle, mate. I picked the right brain. Okay. Esau, he's a man of the field. Jacob is a plain man. You know what that word plain means? We need to go back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, it says he was a plain man. Does that mean he looked in the mirror and said, oh, look, I'm pretty ordinary? No. That word plain there in Genesis 25 and verse 27 is the word tam, T-A-M. All right, simple word. And it means complete. It's got the idea of simplicity, sincerity, and single-mindedness. You know, he's just a simple person. He's not complicated. He's plain. You know, when you said to Jacob, look, son, go and do that, guess what he did? He wasn't deaf, like a deaf adder, like a serpent. He went and did it. He didn't say, Dad, jump in the lake, whatever. He went and did it. He was a plain, simple boy. So that's what God wants. He wants people who are just straightforward, honest people. Now, honesty doesn't come naturally. He had learned this by his education. So this is a boy responding, isn't it? He's responding to the truth, to the atonement in his life. Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. What do you reckon Rebekah loved Jacob? Well, that's pretty obvious. Because he was a simple, straightforward, honest boy. But why did Isaac love Esau? Well, we told in the record, because he brought back venison from the field. See, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you see, Isaac loved Esau because he was a sportsman. You know, he could bound through the fields. He could leap over tall buildings. He could take out his arrow, you know, and the bow, and there would be a deer darting away, and he would say, phew. Good night. And he'd bring the venison back. And Isaac loved that. That's a problem for fathers if you have a talented son, you know, who's good at athletics or sport. Yeah, it's a problem, isn't it? Because you can take pride in that. And the boy who you know, does his Sunday school homework, and studies his Bible as a 15 or 16 or 17 year old, he's going, oh, look at him, he's back at the desk again. You know, some parents can get that wrong, can't they? You've got to be very careful. Not that you're parents yet, but you've got to be careful about that. Isaac got that wrong. And he had to pay a price for it. So then, we go on with the list. Esau despised his natural birthright. What was his natural birthright? In our terminology, he was born a Christadelphian. All right? Like me, that's his natural birthright. Born a Christadelphian. He despised it and sold it. That's how much he loved it. Whereas Jacob sought the birthright for spiritual reasons. Edom became his name. Esau's called Edom, kin to Adam, for his profanity. Jacob finally became Israel and prevailed with God. And in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, God says he hated Esau and he loved Jacob. I'll tell you something. If the truth's at work in your life and you respond to your education and you get your head in the Bible, God is going to love you and he's going to work with you. He'll be patient with you and he'll guide you. And he'll bring you to his kingdom. But if you choose the world, go your own way. Sorry. He's going to hate you. Simple as that. Now, you don't have to be an Einstein, you know, to understand that. It's pretty simple stuff. So what about this Esau in manhood? Well, he was a fornicator, a notorious womanizer. That wouldn't be like the world today, would it? That's the sin of the world today. He was a polygamist. He had a number of wives by choice, after the example of another man who was the first polygamist. His name was Lamech. He spat in God's face. He was noted for double standards. You know, when he was before Isaac, he'd come in as the dutiful son. When Isaac calls, Esau in, he comes in and says, here I am, Dad, your obedient son. What can I do for you? And when he's outside, he's off with the ladies. Well, I won't call them ladies. He's off with the women. He's off doing his own thing. Dad can't see what I'm doing. So he's got a mask on when he comes into his father. He's really a man of the world. See? You can be like that, can't you? At home, you're a dutiful son. But outside in the world, the exact opposite. He was totally lacking in spiritual perception, and his marriage to Ishmael's daughter illustrates this. You want to see an idiot with a pea brain? Have a look at Genesis 28. Come on, Genesis 28. Here's the pea brain meme. Verse 9. Let me just step back a bit, eh? Verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, they should not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. You know, you can just see his mind ticking over, can't you? Oh, Dad's told him to go and get a wife from Haran. Well, that might mean he's not very happy with my wives. Well, he couldn't work that out by now. He's an idiot. They weren't happy with his wives. We're told that at the end of chapter 27. And at the end of another chapter, it talks about that too. They weren't happy with his choice of wives. One would have been bad enough, but he had two. Goes on to say this, verse 7. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. Yeah, you see, he's a good Christadelphian boy. He obeyed his father. He wasn't a boy, he was 57. Anyway, you got the point. Goes on to say this. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And he thought this was going to make mum and dad happy. He thought that by going and finding someone who had his same bloodline, that that would make them happy. And she's a daughter of Ishmael, of all people. You know, here's a boy born to Abraham who was also born a Christadelphian. He was circumcised at age 13, but he was never circumcised in his heart. The truth never worked in his life. So what are his kids going to be like, you reckon? Well, the same as Ishmael was. They weren't godly people. Did they have the same blood as Abraham and therefore as Esau? Yes. But you know, it doesn't count. Blood doesn't count, does it? It's not about blood. That doesn't mean you're going to be a good Christadelphian. Some of our best Christadelphians have come in from outside the truth, haven't they? It's not about blood. He's got a brain the size of a pea, this guy. I wouldn't cut him down the middle and put him up on the screen. You wouldn't be able to see it. So don't make that mistake, young people. He was small-minded, egotistical. You want to come along to Genesis 32? You know, most people like this are small-minded, aren't they? And they're very self-centered and egotistical. Genesis 32 is about Jacob returning to the land. And he's got a message that Esau's coming up with 400 men. Here, look at the record. Verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Now Jacob immediately thinks, this is an army coming to destroy him. And he goes through all sorts of antics to try and protect himself. We know the outcome of that. You know, the angel wrestles with him, etc. But so why is Esau bringing 400 men? Well, you see, Jacob's messengers, and he sent quite a few, Jacob's messengers have gone down and told Esau, you know your brother that left 40 years ago to go up to Haran, and all he had was a staff in his hand. That's all he did have. Then he had a staff in his hand. He's coming back. He's got four wives. He's got 12 children, including Dinah. 12 children. He's got hundreds of servants. He's got literally thousands upon thousands of animals. He's a very wealthy man. So Esau's little brain says, I'm going out to meet my brother. He had no intentions of killing Jacob. He wasn't going to harm him, but he couldn't go by himself. He had to impress Jacob. Well, brother, you've done pretty well up in Haran too, haven't you? But look at me. I've done pretty well too. So I've got 400 men who I can take out of the fields and bring with me. I've done pretty well, my brother. See, this is the older brother, younger brother syndrome, isn't it? I've done better than you, mate. Yeah. You know, it's a bit like people who compete with motor vehicles. You know, one brother comes along with he's bought a new motor vehicle. And the brother says, I'll show him. So he's out of the car yard, getting himself a bigger and better car. So he drives up to the meeting. Don't make that mistake. That's an Esau mistake. So you're getting the picture here? I'm looking at that time. You know, it's I've spoken for long enough, I think. I'm just going to finish off pretty quickly now. If that's all right with you. I don't want to get to sleep. I can never get any sleep down at Phil's place. He hated his brother Jacob. He was the first anti-Semite. Now I'm going to finish tonight in a way, about halfway through, it's not bad. You know, I'm going to finish in a way that I think it's unusual. I'm going to quote to you a Gentile commentator. Now, I don't normally do this, but I get a laugh out of this. So that's why I'm doing it, see? This is a non-Christadelphian commentator. So don't write this down. Just put your pencils down. Okay? This is not to be taken away. The character of Esau and Jacob. This is nonsense of the highest order. The free, easy, frank, good nature of the profane Esau. Well, I can agree with that. He was the life of the party. When he walked into a room, the place came alight. You know, it was pretty shaggy before that, but he comes in, it's on fire. This boy. Because he's going around telling everybody how good he is. I chased that deer. You know, all that sort of nonsense. Okay, he was. He was free, easy, frank, good nature. Yeah. Is ruined and rendered useless by fickleness, unsteadiness, weakness, want of faith and principle. I can agree with that. Okay? But this is nonsense. The craft, duplicity, timidity of the religious Jacob. Well, that's pretty true. He was crafty. Is turned to lasting good by steadfast purpose, resolute sacrifice of present benefits for future ones. Yeah, I agree with that. And a fixed principle which ultimately purified and elevated even the baser qualities of his character. That's rubbish. You do not elevate baser qualities of the way you were born into something that God wants in his kingdom. You know what you do with them? You do what you do to a snake that's standing in your path between you and eternal life. You crush its head. You crucify the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. You can't change it. You've got to put something else in its place. You've got to have an outside force that infuses your brain with different ways of thinking than the way you're born with and sets up a struggle between flesh and spirit. And when that happens, young people, the atonement is working in your life. And you won't end up like this man, the man of the field. The man who went out to the field, Christ says in his parable about the tares, the field is the world. And that's where he ended up. He made the wrong choice. He chose to remain in the flesh. Jacob chose the spirit. The atonement was working in Jacob's life.